Good to see everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some visitors with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guest. We'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 once again. We'll just read those two verses we started with this morning once again. This is going to be the second part of the lesson on inspiration that we started this morning. And we are going to look at some specific examples and implications of this concept in a few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We noted this morning that scripture, as Paul says, is profitable and it is sufficient in all things. Whatever we need, whatever God expects of us, scripture supplies that need, and we can trust it, and we can be faithful and grow closer to God by it. We noted a very important thing. The only reason scripture is profitable, the only reason that it's all sufficient, is that it is given by inspiration of God. And we talked about that this morning, as it is a very fundamental principle of the gospel, but it is something that is sorely misunderstood by many, and it is, I suggest to you, just completely disregarded by others. The inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. These are His words. And the way of inspiration is that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We noted that this was not the God giving them the thoughts and giving them the ideas and they just wrote it in their own words. This was God using them as a mere tool to convey His word to us, His very words. We saw some examples of this, like with Moses and Aaron. Aaron was a prophet to Moses, and Moses was as God to him. And this is the concept of inspiration. Jeremiah had the Lord touch his mouth and put His words in his mouth. Balaam could not speak a word on his own accord. He could not speak in his own power. It was all the working of God. We noted further that the concept of Scripture being given is also something that plays a part in this concept of inspiration. It is not something that we have, and it's not something that we can attain. The only way we know God's will is if He gives it to us, and that's what He did. And this concept of inspiration is noted in the point that when it was given through prophets and through inspired men, there are some times when they did not fully comprehend what they were speaking. And that showed that this was not their thoughts. That showed that it wasn't their words, but it was the very words of God. And with regard to that, if inspiration is true, and the Scripture claims that that is the case, then we must heed every single word of God. It is not just thought inspiration. Every single word in Scripture is chosen by God and given to us by God. He spoke these words in this process of inspiration, and we've got to submit fully to it. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The gospel message is the power of God to salvation, but the message is made up of paragraphs, is made up of sentences, is made up of words. And every single word in the Bible is inspired of God and is for our salvation. We've got to take every word as it is, and we've got to understand it all is relevant and has great significance. We can't pick and choose. If we decide to pick and choose, then we decide to do it to our own demise. And I think we'll see that this evening as we look at some specific examples and concepts regarding this and some problems that come out of specific instances where individuals fail to submit to and revere the inspiration of Scripture. That God said what He said and He meant what He said, and we had better believe it or else we will perish. Firstly, understanding the obvious implication that is coming from this concept of Scripture being inspired. We've got to believe the Word of God. We got to understand it's all relevant. There's not one Scripture, not one concept in Scripture that is irrelevant, that we can just throw to the wayside. We've got to believe it and we've got to obey it. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew the 5th chapter, which we alluded to in this morning's Bible class. Matthew 5 and verse 17, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus understood that Scripture is not just given to us to twist, to turn, to manipulate in any way that will fit our agenda, that will fit our preconceived notions. Scripture is given to us by God to obey and direct our lives. Even the Son of God revered the words of the Holy Scripture. There would be some who, as we are studying in the Sunday morning Bible class, would claim that he's just coming to disregard the old law, to establish a new law in spite of the old law. He doesn't revere the holy law of Moses, and he's looking to overtake all of these situations. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. In fact, I came with a significant amount of reverence for these words to fulfill it." It spoke of a Messiah. It spoke of a new covenant that would be established after the first covenant is made obsolete in Jesus' death on the cross. And he came for the very purpose of following through with it. Not only that, he expands upon this idea that it must be fulfilled. Even he, the Son of God, must fulfill it and submit to it. And the fact that he says, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the Word of God. Another way of perhaps understanding this is we say we've got to cross all our T's and dot all our I's. And this is a similar concept. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so he's talking about, just like what we talked about this morning, it's not just thought inspiration, it is plenary verbal inspiration. God said this in so many words, and each word was chosen, and we have to fulfill each word, he's saying, in the law of Moses. A tittle is a small point which distinguishes a word. And so one word may have this specific mark in the Hebrew language, and the other word has a different mark in the Hebrew language, and it completely can change the meaning of the word. You disregard that tittle, you disregard what God intended for that word to convey. He chose the words. He chose the very language to use this in and to convey his will in, and we've got to submit to that language, the words that he chose in our translations and in our submission to the word. It will by no means pass away. And consider his application of this going on. He's not just saying, I've got to fulfill the old law. I've got to allow all of this to come into my mind and fulfill every single jot, every single tittle. It can't pass away, but you have to as well, he's telling these people. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The law isn't there just to disregard. The law is there to read, to know, and to apply to your life. James speaks to this concept in the second chapter of his epistle when he talks about how if you sin in one point of the law, you sin in all points of the law. He who said you shall not murder also said you shall not commit adultery. And we may place degrees of severity on the two. Some may suggest that adultery is not sin. They can't conceive of the logic behind that. And so I'm going to disregard it. It doesn't apply to me. You sin in one point of the law, you sin in all points of the law. You've got to keep his commandments. And you've got these Pharisees that all individuals look up to. They are the epitome of righteous living in the minds of the Jewish people. They're the teachers, they're the scholars, they're the scribes. But he says your righteousness should exceed that. Notice how he illustrates this. We won't read all of it, of course, but in the next verse. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And so the Pharisees, they teach this concept that is in the law, that is in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. But there is more that is inherent within that commandment. And so there is a surface deep approach the Pharisees have. You can hate your brother, but don't murder your brother. Jesus is saying your righteousness must exceed that. The law of the Lord you must obey, and it must not just be an outward obedience, but an inward change of the man. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It requires an inward change. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Furthermore, they were individuals who were self-righteous. So they made their own laws and traditions, and they taught as doctrines the commandments of men, and blasphemed God in doing so, disregarded his law, made their traditions greater than the traditions of God, which are inspired teaching. And then, of course, you had individuals who would be about the town praying on the street corners, wanting individuals to see them instead of God to see them. You're to obey every letter of the law. You're to allow it to transform your inward man. You're to revere the inspired scripture. You're to obey all that God says. Consider also in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, we see another instance where Jesus appeals to scripture and shows that every single facet of scripture is inspired of God and must be obeyed and must be believed. Because you have a situation where the Pharisees and Herodians are questioning him, but also the Sadducees came along. And these Sadducees, of course, we remember them by saying their name with different emphasis. They are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. Verse 23 says, the same day the Sadducees came, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. The scripture spoke of a resurrection, and the Sadducees rejected that concept. It's not that the scriptures weren't clear on this. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection, and they appealed to the same law. And so instead of looking at the inspired word of God and saying, okay, God said this, he meant it, these are the very words that he chose, meaning there will be a resurrection, and leave it at that and believe it, they try to use their own logic. And we'll see this when we get to some specific examples in a minute. This is the concept of rejecting inspiration and disregarding it, because it doesn't connect with our thoughts, with regard to our thinking and our minds. But the ways of God are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. We've got to submit to what the scriptures say. If there's a resurrection and an individual who dies shall give his wife to his brother to marry so that he can take care of them and raise up the offspring, and that brother dies, and then the brother that became her husband dies, and then so on and so forth, until 7 times that happened, and then the wife dies, there's going to be a resurrection. And there's one wife and there's 7 husbands. Now, whose husband is going to belong to that wife? Which individual will it be? Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, notice, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. And it's not because they're not plain. It's not because they're not there for you to understand. You reject the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. And so you can't conceive of a resurrection in the end. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, were astonished at his teaching. Here's a key verse. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It is inspired of God. That is the scripture. And this is a verse that you value, but you don't understand it because you don't believe in the resurrection. God uses intentionally the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is in Exodus chapter 3, when God is appearing to Moses in the burning bush, and he's saying, I'm going to use you to perform the Exodus and save the Israelites, my people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. Remember, Jacob died before the Israelites really were established in Egypt. And they're dead, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Sadducees understood that, but what they failed to realize is that there's significance, relevance, in these specific inspired words that they need to believe in the resurrection, because if God is presently the God of these men, and you claim they're dead, but he's the God of the living, that doesn't add up, does it? They're alive somewhere. Their soul continues. In fact, the Sadducees didn't just disbelieve in the resurrection. You had the Sadducees who disbelieved in the very notion that life continues after death. Acts 23 and verse 8 says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers, the patriarchs, they're still alive somewhere because God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he says, I am their God after they've died. Which means there has to be a resurrection. Because in the end, they are going to be raised as God had promised. Remember, in Hebrews 11:10, Abraham waited for the city which foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That wasn't a physical building. He was looking forward to the resurrection. And because God presently is their God, even though their physical bodies have perished, they're in the Hadean realm. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the resurrection. You don't understand the scriptures. You reject the scriptures. Continuing this thought of the resurrection into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see some more indications that each scripture in its inspiration is relevant and we must believe it. If we do not believe it, the whole rest of scripture that we may claim and that we may believe crumbles underneath that. If this is not true, this cannot be true. If this can't be trusted, this can't be trusted. 1 Corinthians 15 concerns the general resurrection of the dead. And Paul begins saying, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I came and preached to you, and part of that preaching was the resurrection. But they're denying the general resurrection. If we went back to chapter 14 and verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul's saying, I'm inspired. You can't reject my apostleship. I was commissioned by Jesus himself, and my words are his commandments. And so when I came to you and I preached this gospel, it wasn't my words like we talked about this morning. They were the very words coming from the mouth of God. God breathed inspiration. And what was that? Verse 3. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now what significance does that play? They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in the general resurrection. But because they don't believe in the inspired teaching concerning the general resurrection, what Paul goes on to argue is that they can't believe in the inspired teaching of Christ's resurrection. Verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And now all the gospel, all their hope, all of their faith, it begins to crumble. Notice, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ and we did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You've got one facet of the gospel that they believe. But then the other facet of the gospel, which is inspired teaching, they reject the general resurrection. And because they reject one facet of the inspired teaching, the whole inspired teaching crumbles beneath it. Can't believe some of it. Can't accept some of it. Not only some of it is relevant. You take it or you leave it as a whole. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore it's profitable. It's believable. It is trustworthy. And we've got to follow it. Consider just a couple of specific things which even within the brotherhood, there are some brethren who reject these concepts that are clearly indicated in the scripture. The first of which I want to consider are the days of creation. Going to Genesis, the first chapter, we remember the creation account in that first chapter is that God created everything in the world in 6 days. Genesis 1 and verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And verse 31. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It's very plain, very straightforward. God created all that we see, all that we know in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Now the proposed problem is that that does not, or that cannot, coexist with this concept of an old earth that the secularists believe, the evolutionists believe in. The earth is millions and billions and billions of years old, but if we say that it was 6 literal days that God created the earth, and we use the lineages and the genealogies in the scripture, then the earth is only dated between 6,000 and 7,000 years old. How can that be? You've got carbon dating that says this fossil is millions of years old, when there is actual dating that is giving a lot earlier, younger ages. But we're going to reject that concept. There's obviously a flaw here. So the problem is, it can't be that these days were literal 24-hour days. And what even brethren will suggest, some brethren, is that these days, they weren't literal 24-hour days. They were ages. And so it was a figurative day. The day was actually thousands or millions of years. And then there's the gap theory. They were literal 24-hour days, but there are gaps in between them of thousands or millions of years. Firstly, here's one of the first problems, other than just rejecting the inspiration of Scripture, that God used these words specifically. He meant he created everything in 6 days. Firstly, we fall way short when we try to interpret the Bible with secular thought in mind. What does science say? And then I'll read the Bible and see what it says. And I'm going to interpret what I read in Scripture by what science says. So science says the earth is billions of years old. So when Scripture says he created the earth in 6 days, and we come to this point in time 7,000 years later, that doesn't work. So I'm going to believe this billion-year theory, and I'm going to interpret the Bible in this way. So these days, they weren't literal days. They were periods of millions or billions of years. Paul said in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. We don't interpret the Bible by science. We interpret science by the Bible. If it doesn't coexist with the Bible, then it's not true. And it's the same thing with all of these datings. But consider also plenary verbal inspiration. That word day in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word yom, and it always refers to the 24-hour day. This is how it is used in Scripture. This is how it is used in the Hebrew language. Consider some comments from Albert Barnes concerning this problem that individuals have. The days of this creation are natural days of 24 hours each. We may not depart from the ordinary meaning of the word without a sufficient warrant, either in the text of Scripture or in the law of nature, but we have not yet found any such warrant. Only necessity can force us to such an expedient. Scripture, on the other hand, warrants us in retaining the common meaning of yielding no hint of another, and by introducing evening, night, morning, day as its ordinary divisions, nature favors the same interpretation. Consider what Jesus said, or what the Scripture says regarding this creation account. In chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 or 3 and 4, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. I find amazing design in the revelation of this truth. The first day he created light and darkness, and the light and darkness set as a timetable, a way of telling time and communicating time, the way of understanding and measuring periods of time and days by the light and darkness. The evening and the morning, the light and darkness, it's the first day. Evening and the morning, light and darkness, that was the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And it's the same thing as it continues to this day. We get up, the sun is up. We go to bed, the sun goes down. That's a day. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, when giving the Ten Commandments, this is referenced with regard to the command to keep the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20 and verse 11, Moses gave the Ten Commandments saying, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In 6 days he created everything. God used that word because that's what happened, and we had better believe it. I want to suggest to you that that lack of faith is inconsistent with everything that individuals who reject this concept of creation will accept in the New Testament. It is impossible that God created the world in 6 days. It doesn't work, and so we're going to reject it. Well, what about Jesus in John 6? When he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he had 12 baskets of fragments full left over, what was that? Creative power. How long did it take? Instantaneous. Yet they'll reject the creation of the universe. How hard is it to conceive of God's omnipotence creating the world in 6 days, yet we still accept Jesus and his miracles in the New Testament? They stand and fall together. Consider this leading into Matthew 19, when Jesus was healing people and people came to him to be healed, but then you've got the Pharisees who came to him to test him, try to trap him. And it is concerning divorce. Verse 3, Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What did Jesus do? He appealed to the Genesis account. And he said, he made them at the beginning male and female. If these days were ages, if these days were not 24 hours, but they were an expanse of thousands or even millions of years, God did not make them male and female at the beginning. God made them male and female 6 billion years into the future after creation started. That's not the beginning. But the sixth literal day would certainly be the beginning. And so what you got is Jesus appealing to this creation account, not just on a level of theory or a level of rather allegory or figurative language. He's appealing to this creation account as a historical account. Not just the fable that people turn to gain some kind of comfort. They were literal 24-hour days. And he said, he made them male and female, and they were to be joined, and the two shall become one flesh. And he gives divine commentary on this. So then they are no longer two and but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I want to suggest to you that if Jesus' interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 with regard to the creation account is wrong, which it is if they weren't literal 24-hour days, it wasn't in the beginning that he created them male and female, then we can't accept or trust his interpretation of chapter 2 when God created Eve and said they shall be joined together and they shall become one flesh. He's saying you got man, but he saw man alone and it was not good. So he created woman, and now they're joined in this union of marriage. And just the void that Eve filled for Adam shows that marriage is not temporary. It's not meant to be thrown away. Divorce is not just for any cause. They join together in one flesh. And this is not just a sexual relationship. The sexual relationship is not marriage. It's a part of marriage. The sexual relationship is a privilege of an intense commitment and joining together of lives. That's not meant to be thrown away. When they become one flesh, they don't just become one flesh in the sexual act. They become one person. Sometimes we call husband and wife life partners. They're in it together. They're helping each other get to heaven. They're serving God together. That's what Jesus is saying. Therefore, let not man separate. It wasn't meant to be temporary. The only exception, he says, is fornication. And that damages the very concept of the one flesh union. That you are one together. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. I have authority over your body. You have authority over my body. And we are in this together and we are committed to each other for life. And you go and join together with another person that you have no right to, destroys it. That's the one exception. It destroys all trust. It destroys the whole concept of joining together in marriage. And this is Jesus appealing to that creation account to make this point that marriage was intended by God in the beginning to be permanent, not to find any cause for divorce. And so if we reject the creation account, they weren't literal 24-hour days, they were ages, then we can't accept this concept of marriage. Well, if that was figurative language, they were ages, then maybe this concept of joining together in one flesh, leaving father and mother, and committing to each other for an entire life, maybe that's just a figure of speech. Maybe God's just saying this is something special and you need to, going into it, be committed to each other. But if something happens, you can divorce each other and go commit to another person. But that's not what Jesus is saying. God intended it to be for life. And if we can't accept the days in creation as being literal 24-hour days because the inspired scripture said so, then we can't accept this concept of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And in fact, Jesus becomes a false teacher because it wasn't in the beginning that that occurred. It was billions of years later. Consider also back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 6, some will suggest that this flood that destroyed man and destroyed the world was not universal, it was local. And again, this is the concept of, I can't conceive of a possible time or ability where the whole world would be covered in water, submerged. Even the highest mountaintops submerged in water. So I'm just going to reject this, and I'm going to suggest that it's a local flood. I want us to consider some of the things that are said in Genesis chapter 6 with the account. Firstly, understanding that this was a judgment not on one area, not on one people, but the entire world. The Lord saw the wickedness of man in verse 5 of Genesis 6. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He uses man and he used his heart. He's not talking about one, though. All the earth, we talk about mankind. We talk about man, and that stands for the totality of the human existence, the people that are alive today. That's what he's saying. All men were corrupt. He said in verse 7, I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth. He goes on to say in verse 12, God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. He told Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In chapter 7 and verse 4, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. That's not a local flood. The flood was a judgment. And what was the judgment upon? All flesh, all mankind. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 3 and 20. He says, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. A few, 8 souls, not in an area, 8 souls in the entire earth were spared. The judgment was on the world, not a local place. You consider also, not only the inspired scripture, the very words, all, the whole earth, mankind, God judged and destroyed along with the earth. He didn't just destroy mankind. He said, I will destroy mankind with the earth. It was a destruction of the world. And if it was a destruction of the world, And that's actually what happened. It was a universal destruction. We're going to see evidence of that everywhere. And that's exactly what we see. All over the world, you've got evidence of the universal flood. All of those pieces of land and these structures that can only be explained by individuals who are humanists through evolutionary processes and through erosion over billions of years happens instantaneously with mass amounts of water escaping areas and eroding in a matter of seconds and minutes. And you see the evidence of the flood everywhere. And when we see places like the Grand Canyon, that's evidence of the flood. And what that shows us and reminds us of is that once in this earth, in this period of creation, God became so fed up with man that he destroyed them all along with the earth. When we look at these evidences of the flood, we are reminded that God judges man. Which brings us to our last point that connects with this. This is something that Peter appealed to when he's talking about the judgment, the coming of the Son of God, the day of the Lord. And there are individuals who don't believe that that's going to occur. They reject this concept. Peter appeals to this universal flood, the very account that tells us about it, because we weren't here to experience it. Peter wasn't there to experience it. He appeals to this very account to show that, yes, God will judge the world just by fire instead of water. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1 said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." This is their logic. This is their approach to these spiritual principles and these promises of God. It's not God said it and that settles it. God said it and I don't fully understand it, so it must not be true. And they look at the world as it is now, and they say everything continues as it was from creation. Nothing dramatic in that sense that you're claiming is going to happen has happened. In fact, in verse 10, we read about the drama that will be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All these things will be dissolved. And so in verse 12, he says, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's a dramatic scene. Who here has experienced such a thing in this world? There has never been something that happened to that extent in our lives. And so it's hard for us to comprehend it happening. Everything from creation continues as they were from the beginning. And so Peter says, wait, you forget there was a time when something universal and dramatic and catastrophic actually did occur. He says in verse 4 or verse 5, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The world, universal. You can't conceive of a time where something so catastrophic will happen on a universal level where everything you see will be destroyed. All the physical things you're living for will be no more because God will destroy them, wipe them out. They won't exist anymore. You can't conceive of that happening. You can't see it. But you forget it happened before. Universal judgment. The Word of God said this would happen and it happened. The Word of God says this is going to happen, and it will happen. Verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You forget what the inspired Scripture says. And you forget that we're inspired apostles. We're not just making this up. The prophetic word is of no private interpretation, Peter said in chapter 1. We looked at that this morning. And so when we speak of the day of the Lord, we're not just throwing it out there as an idea in our own minds. We're saying God is communicating this to all men. Just like he wiped out the world in Genesis 6 in the inspired account, and there was a judgment on the sinful mankind universally, it's going to happen again. Don't forget it. Understand that actually happened. It was universal. And you can take it to the bank that there will be a time when God sends His Son to judge mankind. And everything you're living for, all of these fleshly lusts, all of these items you seek to gain and amass in materialism, and everything you focus on physically, it's for nothing because it passes away. John says, but he who does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2. Brother, we need to understand that Scripture is inspired. That's why it's profitable. That's why it's sufficient. And if we reject one point of Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, then everything else crumbles with it. It is inconsistent to say this is what God says, but this over here in this Scripture, God didn't really mean that. We've got to take it all for what it is. And you know what? He did promise a judgment day. He did promise the coming of Jesus again, where everything will be destroyed. And just like happened in Genesis 6, it is going to come to fruition eventually in His time. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Those aren't just words that we can take figuratively. Those aren't just words that we can take lightly. Each of those words is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. Just like the words were when He promised Noah it would happen in Genesis 6, and it did happen, so are the words now, and it will happen. You need to be prepared. Understanding that without becoming baptized for the remission of your sins, without submitting to God's gospel of Jesus Christ, which is all sufficient, which is profitable for every good work, which leads you to salvation, Romans 1:16, you will not be ready for that day. We offer the invitation to you at this time, encouraging you to take advantage of the long suffering of the Lord, which Peter says in that same chapter we were reading from, is our salvation. He's waited for you up to this time because He loves you. And it'd be a tragedy for you to ignore His long-suffering. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you need any other spiritual assistance that we can give you, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.